The church that we're going to look at this morning, the church at Pergamum, is particularly, it connects so well with us as a country, as a culture. Let me read something that Al Mohler wrote a couple weeks ago. He wrote this on December 9th of this year. He says, over and over again, the secular age of the 21st century presents Christians with a deadly logic. Keep up or die. This requires the refashioning and remaking of Christian doctrine, theology, and convictions, all in the name of cultural relevance. Either get on the right side of history or you will be history. These kinds of arguments especially arise over issues of gender and sexuality. Just last week, this threat emerged in the form of an article at Religion News Service by David P. Gushee. The headline of the article read, "Christian Higher Ed Can't Win the LGBTQ Debate Unless It Transforms." Headlines can often tell us quite a bit about the author and his or her argument, and this headline is no different. Apparently, the headline indicates that there is an LGBTQ debate taking place within Christian institutions of higher learning, and those institutions are losing the battle. The only hope for victory, according to the author, is to undergo theological transformation, or, to put it another way, theological surrender. That is what the letter that Jesus writes in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Pergamum is all about. It's all about compromise in the name of expediency. And it's why Jesus, as he introduces these letters, and just as by way of reminder for what we've already covered, it's why Jesus refers to the local churches as stars in his hand. He wants us to know that the local churches are stars in the hands of the Savior, meaning they're integral to his redemptive purpose. We have a significance and we have an importance, whether it's a local church or whether it's institutions of higher learning that carry the name Christian. We cannot cave to what our culture demands, because God has us as a special place in what He is doing. We are the stars in His hand. And as such, as we come to Revelation chapter 2, we see that the church has mail from the Master. Let's stand and let's read our text for this morning. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Revelation 2, 12 to 18. And just as a reminder, we read the text, or at least a portion of the text, because that's the only perfect thing that we have here in the service, is the authoritative, inerrant Word of God. And so we let God's Word, we read it and let God's Word speak for itself as we prepare to teach it. Revelation 2, 12 to 18, let's read it together. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. And did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." God, this is the letter to the compromised church. A church that held so faithfully to their doctrine, who held so faithfully to their belief system. But in an effort to accommodate society in both the cultural and political realm, they compromised that faith. Jesus, I pray that you would dig deeply into our hearts to remind us how important it is to not just hold to a set of beliefs, but to know how to live them out, to hold tenaciously to living what those truths teach. Jesus, I pray that we would not be like the church at Pergamum in that way, that we would not compromise, that we would not allow compromise into our midst. Jesus, I pray that we would worship you truly, purely. And God, that we would submit not just what we believe theologically, but we would submit how we live and our values to you. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. If you haven't done so already, please do take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. As we mentioned, that this letter is to the church at Pergamum. And just a little bit of what Pergamum, the town of Pergamum, was. Historically, it was the first official administrative center in Asia Minor. It was very politically relevant. It was also, interestingly, the first city to build a temple dedicated to the worship of a living ruler. And as such, it became the center of emperor worship in the province. So on both a cultural as well as a political level, Pergamum was very, very significant. But also, even more so culturally and socially, it was significant because it was looked at as a religious center with a focus on healing. Now, I say healing with the whole air quotes thing because it wasn't typical medicine. It was very occultish. It had a very demonic element to it and how they approached sickness and how they approached healing. But it was looked at as a healing center with a foundational, so to speak, of religion, but it was really occultish practices. It was also an educational center. It had a very significant, very well-known university, and it had a library that some people estimate contained 200,000 volumes. We're talking just a few decades after the time of Christ, after Jesus was crucified. There's this city had a library with over 200,000 volumes. It was very significant in the world. Educationally, culturally, politically. It was a very influential city. And it is to this city that Jesus writes his letter and where he introduces himself. Look at the text in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. And very quickly, again, by way of reminder, these introductions to who Jesus is, where here he introduces himself, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, these are not random. They're not like filler, like they put into meat to be able to expand it, to be able to make more. No, it's these introductions are specific truths that unite theology with life. Jesus introduces himself in a way that is very relevant and striking to the people he's writing to. In these introductions of Jesus, in these letters to these specific churches in these specific towns, it's reminded that theology is never abstract trivia, but rather it's unmistakably pragmatic. It's unmistakably pragmatic. So often we look at theology as this pie in the sky, ethereal knowledge that is just kind of, it's neat. And if you're playing Bible trivia, it's great to have. But in terms of real life, of being able to get out of bed, love your family, go to work, go to school, has minimal impact. That is just not true. That is just not true. And Jesus, as he introduces himself, wants to remind us of that. And so Jesus introduces himself in a way that's very significant to who he's writing to at the moment. And here what we see of Jesus, he introduces himself as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. The one carrying the sword. He's pictured as the one with the sword because he is pictured, symbolically, he's pictured as ruler and judge. The fact that he wields the sword over this city shows that I am the judge and the ruler of who you are. I will execute justice over you. And socially, that was a symbol of Rome's rule, the sword. And that being, that Pergamum being such a Roman-centered place, such a Roman-centered civilization and city, that Jesus would wield the sword, he's really demonstrating that a level of rulership, judgeship, that Rome claimed, he was claiming it for himself. You see, biblically, that Jesus wields the sword, it's a symbol of Christ's lordship. Jesus demands that we as his people, as the people of the world, whether we're believer or unbeliever, he demands that people recognize that he is Lord. He is Lord. And for this town specifically, that is a very poignant picture. Because historically, this was a very embattled city. Before Roman rule was established, the history of Pergamum was filled with skirmishes and battles as different regimes battled for power. And so the sword factored in greatly to the history of this city and would have been a very striking picture for those who were getting this letter. This, one commentator says, this tells the church that it is the exalted Christ, not Roman officials, who is the true judge. The ultimate power belongs to God, and nothing the world can do will change that. The ultimate power belongs to God, and nothing the world can do will change that. Even in the Psalms, David writes, why do the nations rage? And why are we fearful of evildoers? We can be so distracted, and as Christians, we can be so distracted by the evil of society and the evil powers that run our world, that run our country, that we can forget that they are just temporary. They're temporal. They're only for a short time. Jesus is ultimate ruler. He is the king. And he's the one who wields power. So the one who writes is the one who has ultimate power, ultimate authority to rule and to judge. And this is what he says we will find if we were to attend. This is what he found when he came upon the scene as he was walking amongst the lampstands, it says in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I know where you dwell, verse 13, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. What Jesus found as he wandered the lampstands, what we would find if we attended there, was first and foremost was strength. The people who made up this church, the Christians in Pergamum, they were a strong people. A very strong people. And we know what type of strength they had because of how it's described. They demonstrated their strength in the face of opposition. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You dwell where Satan's throne is. One of the great temples that was in Pergamum was a temple to Zeus. And it was said in their tradition that Zeus himself had come down and had saved the city. They referred to him as Zeus the Savior. And up on the mountain that rose above this area, there was the temple to Zeus and there was a throne there. And Jesus says, you live where Satan's throne is. It's an area surrounded by thrones and by altars to the Roman authorities, where they deified people. And Jesus was saying, I know where you live, and don't forget, I know that what you're facing isn't people. Isn't people. It's not the Roman government. It's not even this God that has been erected for you to worship, but it is Satan himself. This is Satan's throne. This is Satan's power that runs this place. And their strength is, they live there, and it says, and you hold fast my name. You hold fast my name. To hold fast, it literally means to cling for dear life. I've seen a number of movies where there's been people climbing, and their anchors start to pull away, pull out of the mountain, and their buddy reaches down and grabs onto them. The most striking picture, obviously, is the true story of the Lord of the Rings. Yes?
Yes,
yes, exactly. And Jesse and Heidi aren't here, so I won't get the eye roll from Heidi. Okay. You remember, at the very end, Frodo and Gollum, they go crashing over the side. They're fighting for the ring. As they go over the side, Sam reaches down and grabs Frodo, and they hold on. And he's telling Frodo, he says, don't let go! Don't let go! And he's holding on to him. And there's a scene where Frodo's hand, it looks like he's about to give up and let go, and then suddenly he just grabs on. And then he pulls him up. That's the picture, where they're holding on with one hand so tight so that they don't slip off into oblivion. That's the picture of the strength that this church held on to Jesus in the face of Satan's throne. They were gripping on to Jesus with such tenacity because they knew their eternity was at stake. And they had that strength to cling, but not just strength. This was a church, when you walked in the doors, you found faithfulness. Look back at the text. You found faithfulness. It says, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They were faithful to their testimony. You didn't deny my faith. You didn't deny it. You owned it. You stood up. You proclaimed it. And don't miss the word deny. Because that would be a very strong picture, very strong reminder in the Apostle John's mind. Because what happened the night that Jesus was betrayed? Peter denied Jesus in the face of opposition from that terrible little servant girl. You remember that story? Peter got all freaked out and started dropping all sorts of bombs in defense. I don't know this guy. He denied him. I don't know him. He was fearful. And he said, I don't know him. In the face of opposition, the Christians of Pergamum said, I'm him. I'm his. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the emperor. I believe in Jesus. I don't believe in Zeus. I believe in Jesus. And they would not deny him. And they were faithful to their testimony in spite of death. We don't know who Antipas was. And let's be real honest. We all want to know. Okay, I'm assuming. Again, I always do this to you guys. I don't want to put my stuff on you. I want to know. I want to know who Antipas was. What was it? Who was he in the church? What put him in the place where he was killed for his faith? But the reality is, it doesn't matter. All we know is that he stood so strong and the pressure was so severe that his standing for Jesus resulted in him dying for what he believed. And their faith, they were so strong and their faithfulness was so sure that even when they saw one of their own killed, they said, We're still His. We're still His. It reminds me of that picture of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember? Maybe you remember the Veggie Tales, Rakshak and Benny, that one. Oh, some of you are going, oh, I got that one. Yeah. They get thrown into the fiery furnace because they wouldn't bow down and worship the idol, right? And before they got thrown in, Nebuchadnezzar goes, come on, guys, worship me. If you don't worship me, we're going to throw you in the fire. And we'll see if anybody can rescue you out of my hands there. Remember what they said? We don't know. This is the Dan paraphrase. It's accurate, though. We don't know if we're going to get rescued. But you know something? There's no way we're bowing down to you. I don't know how God's going to step in. I don't need to know how God's going to step in. I just know that I worship Him and not you. That's the tenacity. They knew that they could die for their faith. And they held on. They held on. One commentator records this. Instead of 200,000 or more volumes in the Pergamum library, they came only with the scriptures. In the place of numerous temples, they had no temple, and said their bodies served as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in lieu of idolatrous healing, the Christians taught Jesus was their great physician. In other words, let me just pause right there in the quote. In other words, we're not going to go to your system of healing because the basis of your healing is satanic and demonic, and we care more about Jesus than the possibility of what you could do for our health. Take that in consideration for a second. And in lieu of idolatrous healing, the Christians taught Jesus was their great physician. In brief, for Christians, life in Pergamum was nearly unbearable. The pressure in all areas of their life. They had, does this sound familiar? They came with the Word of God to a center of educational, intellectual affluence. And they just said, we got our Bible. They lived in this place that was surrounded by glorious temples and places of worship. And they said, Jesus dwells within us. Yeah, us bedraggled, poor, beat up, miserable people. Jesus, we are the temple of Jesus. And you may claim healing, but even if we were to get healing, we're not going to get the healing the way you want us to, because we believe in Jesus and we love Jesus more than we care about our healing. You know how society responds to that. Life was nearly unbearable for believers there, which makes it understandable, but not justifiable. What else you'll find if you were to attend there, and what Jesus found as he walked among the lampstands, what was found was compromise. Look back at the text, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Their strength was in their theology. Their strength was in the theology that they could pass every theology test and they would go to the death to defend that Jesus was Lord, that Jesus was their Savior, that Jesus was their Creator. They would go to the death for that. But they lived lives of expediency. And it was found in their leadership of the church. And when I say leadership, I'm not just pointing, and I don't think John would and Jesus would be referring to just someone who would be the pastor or the elders or the Sunday school teachers. It's the general self-leadership of a body together. Why? Why would I say that? It's because he says, there are some who hold. Also, some who in the same way. that there was just, and it's the same word that was used, holding. Holding. There was allowed to go on in that church people who were holding on as tightly to compromise in their lives as they were holding on to Jesus theologically, spiritually. And it played out, they were living lives of expediency in their social involvement. In their social involvement. And it's captured in two pictures. First, Jesus lists out, he says, you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam and who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And we won't have time to go back and look at that, but I would encourage you to go and read it. Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Balak was a king. He wasn't an Israelite king. He wanted, basically, long story short, he wanted to take authority over Israel. He wanted to conquer Israel. He was fearful of Israel. And he convinced Balaam, who was a prophet of Israel, to go against Israel. He wanted him to pronounce a curse on Israel, but Balaam says, I can't pronounce a curse on God's people. Are you kidding me? You want me as a prophet of God, a prophet to Israel, you want me to curse them? You've got to be nuts. Which made Balak a little upset. Which did not go well and make Balaam feel all that secure and happy. And so he said, I won't pronounce a curse, but let me tell you how you can get them to screw up. And God will come in and judge them. The point is, Balaam cared more about an alliance with this foreign king than he did about faithfulness played out to God. He wouldn't violate Israel by pronouncing a curse on them. No way. But let me tell you how to get them to stumble and fall and be disciplined by God. It was all about a political expediency while still holding on to the core belief that Israel was God's chosen people and I could never curse them. And then, he says in verse 15, so you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Who are the Nicolaitans? We dealt with them a couple chapters ago. All we really know is that the word Nicolaitan means follower of Nicholas. There's a million and one speculations about who Nicholas is. We don't know. Again, we don't need to know. What we do need to know is this. Jesus writes, in the same way, in the same way of what? Same way that Balaam told Balak to put a stumbling block. How do you get a stumbling block? How do you get the sons of Israel to fall? You get them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You convince them that it's okay to do what they know is wrong. That was from the political context with Balaam. The Nicolaitans, that was in a social context. It's totally okay for you to live within a culture and to be just like the culture. It's social expediency. It's like those churches. It's like Christians who they want to give in to their morality and give in to practical, political, moral implications of their faith so that they don't offend people. Because if we offend people, we can't win people. And so within the church, there was compromise. They held fast to Jesus. They equally held fast to unfaithful living. And here's the thing. It wasn't just that there were individual people living in sin within the church. I mean, that's not a good thing. Don't want to say that that's okay. But what the church was allowing that to be taught. That there are some who hold to this and holding and putting it together and they're holding fast. They hold fast to Jesus. They hold fast to these philosophies and to these lifestyle choices. The implication was that they were allowed to teach this is okay to live this way. See, and that's the compromise. The compromise is found in the lie that life doesn't have to match beliefs. The lie that life does not have to match beliefs. That's where compromise comes in. I believe this, but you know, it's okay if I do this. And we can say, it's okay if I do this because I can justify it while still holding tightly on to my belief system. That's why the picture of Balaam is so powerful. I would never curse Israel, but let me tell you how to get Israel. And the compromise that was found in this church, it's the message to every church. It's a reminder that the greatest danger is internal. The greatest danger is internal. What Satan could not accomplish through intimidation outside the church, he achieved from within. They put all this pressure, the outside world put all this pressure, the threat of death. We saw in Smyrna the threat of the loss of job and becoming totally impoverished could not shake the faith of those holding on to Jesus. Where the cracks in the foundation came, where it was introduced in there, that teaching that it's totally okay to live just like the world with the values of the world. What Satan could not accomplish through intimidation, he achieved from within. You know what else we'll find in a church like Pergamum? We'll find danger. Look at the text, verse 16. It says, "Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Danger. We like to claim, as we talked about in Luke chapters 19, 20, 21, 22, we look forward to Jesus coming. Jesus, "I'm coming, I promise, you don't need to be afraid. Our great hope is that Jesus is going to return, bring history to a conclusion, and we're going to step into eternity living in glory," right? That is our hope. Jesus here tells churches of compromise, "I'm coming." But it's not the coming that we look for at the end where it's our glory. He says, "Therefore repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly," to you, the church, "and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Churches who embrace and teach and influence that type of compromise, Jesus will be your adversary. You can be a church, and you can have church in the name. You can have Jesus in the name of your church. You can have a cross on the wall of your church. You can have hymnals in your church. You can have a big old pipe organ in your church. You can have the biggest Bible there is in your church. And Jesus said, "You're going to be my enemy." Jesus will make himself your adversary, and Jesus will bring his sword. Interesting how a number of denominations have fallen out of any sense of ministry, of gospel ministry. They're active socially. They're active politically. They're active in the community. And they have zero influence in bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they have abandoned Jesus. They've lived compromising lives and have taught compromising ideals. And Jesus has just brought the sword and removed their significance as a church. When it says that Jesus is going to bring a sword, it's not that necessarily that you're going to see bodies hacked to pieces and blood everywhere. It's just he's going to remove you from his midst. And this is important to understand. Not all in the churches were guilty of living. Not all in those churches were guilty of teaching, but all were accountable for allowing it to happen. All were accountable for allowing it to happen. In Jesus, in the economy of Jesus, there is no room for people to show up to a church. And I'm not going to say there's no room to show up and not serve. No. You thought I was going to say that because I know how these things work. There's no room for you to show up to church and just be a silent observer. Because if you show up, if I show up, and we watch a church, we watch teaching that are dry, that are pointing people away from Jesus and away from a life that Jesus would call us to, and I don't say anything, I'm guilty. And you can read this, and I was just reminded of a passage in Ezekiel. If you want to start finding Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33, verse 7, Ezekiel 33:7. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. And when I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. Do we get that? If you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. And you're like, wait a minute, this is Ezekiel, it's Old Testament, it's one of the major prophets, he's talking to an official spokesman. Okay, folks, let's go back a few lessons. Do you remember what Jesus called us in the opening of Revelation chapter 1? I just want you to know where you and I fit into this. And it matters not what your title is in this life in terms of how you function within the church. If you're a believer, this is you. Verse 6 of chapter 1 of Revelation. He has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. As believers, God views us as priests in his kingdom. And there's accountability as such for each one of us who names the name of Jesus. There is no silence. That wasn't my responsibility. It wasn't my deal. Yes, it was. MacArthur writes this. They remain steadfastly loyal to Christ and the Christian faith. But by tolerating the groups, they shared in their guilt, which brought the Lord's judgment. Jesus just didn't leave us there, though. He ends this letter with a glorious promise. Interesting that Jesus says, repent or die, essentially, if you really want that. Repent, or there's huge consequences. But let me just remind you of repentance. Let me remind you of grace. Let me remind you of the goodness. Let me remind you of the hope. Even as I find you, even Jesus, I found you in your sin. I see how you're living. I see how you're walking. I see how you hold fast to this on one hand. You hold fast over here. Let me remind you. Verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Very quickly, what's that mean? The glorious promise of supernatural provision. We can feel whether at work or at home, at school, in the community, wherever you find yourself, it's easy to find yourself and feel, I'm alone. I'm absolutely alone. I don't know if I can make it. The hidden manna, the promise of manna. Remember manna from the book of Exodus? They were out in the wilderness. They didn't have any food. And God says, I'll provide. They wake up in the morning. There's manna on the ground. They gather up. They eat it. It sustains them. And they go to bed at night. And they wake up. And there it is again. The miraculous provision for everything they needed for survival. God miraculously provides for those who repent, those who turn the heart to Him. God provides everything that's needed to survive and to make it and to live faithfully before Him no matter the context. And then it's a promise. It's a promise of privileged access. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone. Here's the thing about the stone, like white stone. Who cares? It's a stone. We got a bunch of them down here. And right now, most of them are white. But have you ever been to the airport? And there's this special room, right? And it's, I don't know, it's called the Delta Club or the Alaska Club. I don't know what it is. All I know, that special people walk into that room. They open the door and they go in. And I also know, guess what? When I open the door and go walking in, because I've heard there's amazing things back there. I've heard that if you can get past the mean-looking lady at the front who has a really wicked smile on her face when you walk through the door, there's some pretty cool stuff. But when I walk back there, they don't let me in. You know why? I don't got the stupid little card with my name on it. I don't have, yeah, here's my card. Yep, I'm good. I'm good. I'm going in. And they're just like, where's your card? I don't have a card. But I should be able to go in there because I'm pretty awesome. No, you're not going in there. And I'm not going to smile anymore. I'm just going to get wicked with you. The whole thing about the white stone. The white stone, there's several variations of it. One was it was entrance. It provided entrance into sacred places there. But also the victor in the games, would be given this stone with his name on it. Because once you reached a certain level within the fighting of the games, you never had to fight anymore. And you go, here's the stone. Here's the stone with my name. You cannot put me in there ever again. It provided protection and it provided access. Jesus says to those who are right with him, he gives us that the equivalent of the white stone. Access to the privileges of his grace and the protection of him as the judge and the Lord who rules with the sword. And I love this. And a new name which no one knows but he who receives it. I like my name. God gives us a new name. And when we're in eternity, we're going to get a new name. You're like, what's the big deal? When you change your identity, what are you trying to do? Separate yourself from your old life. People get new identities. They want to leave their past behind. They want to leave their behind in the past. I think, isn't that what Lion King said? Yeah, that's right. Jesus gives us a whole new identity when we're in him. A whole new identity. And he gives us access. And he gives us protection. And he gives us provision that's available to nobody else. Churches are who arise. And worship team, you can come up. Ready to close. Churches who arise. Don't miss this. They cling to Jesus. This church may have compromised and lived lives of expediency socially and politically to try to gain favor, to try to get an advantage, whatever. Don't miss the fact that Jesus said, yeah, you hold on to me even in the face of death, even in the face of persecution. They grip tightly. Churches who arise grip tightly onto the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done and his promise to return. But churches who arise also translate theology into life. And I use translate there specifically because translation work is difficult. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody whoever did translation work to translate the Bible into some language that's never had the Bible or has never even had a written language before. It's ridiculously hard work and it takes hours and hours and days and weeks and months and years just to get one book of the Bible translated into a new language. That's what it's like, and that's the effort that's required for us to take. Here's the truth of God's Word, and this is how it applies to me. This is how we have to think longly. How do I live faithful to Jesus in a world like we live in? How do I live faithfully to Jesus with this person in my life, with this family member in my life, with these people I have to work with? How does love your neighbor play itself out? How does faithfulness to Jesus work in a place where I'm not allowed to say His name or I'm going to get fired? How do I do that? Those are not simple answers. It takes work to get from theology to life, but God expects that. And churches who arise do that together, which is one reason we have life group after second hour, so that we can talk through Scripture and we can encourage one another about how to translate truth into life. Churches who arise, lastly, recognize compromise, and then they don't allow it. They recognize when compromise is entering the church and they stand up, they throw a flag, they raise their hand and go, excuse me, let's talk about this. Christianity.com article recently said this: like the Christians in Pergamum, it's easy to normalize non-Christian behavior of those around us and allow that behavior to dilute our values. But the Bible urges us to not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of our mind in accordance with God's Word. Dear Jesus, I pray that that is our church and that we're becoming that church. Jesus, I pray that we would cling for dear life to You. To the fact, Jesus, that You were from eternity. You were predestined to show up and on time, at the right time, at Your appointed time to be born, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, to pay the price for our sin, to be raised from the dead is proof that what God said was true, and that one day You will come again, and that You are Lord, and You are Creator, You are the one Savior, that there's no way we can get to the Father apart from You. God, I pray that we would hold fast to that. We would hold fast to that Your Word is infallible. It's inerrant. God, I pray that we would work hard to know how that plays itself out in our families, in our jobs, at school, with our hobbies, with our friends. Jesus, I pray that we would learn not to compromise for what is easy. Jesus, thank You for the promise of blessing. In Your name we pray. Amen.